Kirk is now going to announce our speaker.
Our speaker is Don Blood, which all of you know. Welcome, Don. And again, I thank you also, musicians, for helping us through that.
I hope I turned this on. Can everyone hear me? Okay. Well, that hymn was one I dearly love and so inspirational that I really feel ready to go here with great enthusiasm. And as I think many speakers do, in the week or more preceding giving a message, I pray fervently that I'm on the right track and that the Lord will help me come up with something that is meaningful. And today I want to say a few words about something that is so basic that I hope I don't insult people's intelligence here. And I know you're all brothers and sisters with a great deal of compassion, so you won't hold it against me if I deal with something quite basic. I'm always hoping when I have a turn to speak that some whole busload of unbelievers will come in the door and I'll be able to preach to them, but I'll still have to look forward to that, I think. Now, Scripture implores us to follow sound doctrine. And today I want to talk about what sound doctrine means, and particularly what has been referred to, I guess, as the doctrine of the Scriptures. The doctrine that says that the Scriptures are complete, they are the truth, they are final, and nothing can be taken away or added to them. Now, I think as born-again believing Christians, I think that I, and probably you as well, have a general idea of what sound doctrine involves. You will be familiar with our statement of faith that occurs in the bulletin, but and our list of our beliefs in the doctrinal statement leaflet that we have at the back there, Wakasiah Gospel Chapel. So everyone here, I'm sure, is familiar with the list of things that says what our beliefs are. But in this day and age of political correctness and increasing permissiveness, anything goes, and high technology and people bustling about, it seems that many people, and even some supposedly Christian denominations, are straying away from sound doctrine called for in Scripture. So once in a while, I feel the need to make sure that I'm not falling into the same trap. And I'm familiar enough with the subject of doctrine to recognize when others are straying from it, and to advise them as needed. And I think we're all probably familiar with the fact that many denominations seem to have strayed from the sound doctrine that we follow here. If we look at just current dictionary definitions of doctrine and the adjective sound, we often get these together in Scripture: sound doctrine, not just doctrine. Doctrine means principles or basic beliefs, and I think we all agree with that. So the adjective sound doctrine, free from defect. Well, we want our doctrine to be free from defect. Based on valid reasoning and sensible. Yes, we want our doctrine to be based on valid reasoning and sensible. Sound doctrine, agreeing with established views or beliefs. Well, we have our established views and beliefs. And doctrine should be valid, thorough, and complete, if it's sound doctrine. Secondly, we should note that one of the marks of the last days or end times is a straying away from sound doctrine. As I've alluded to, we see this happening all around us today. I just want to look at 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5, and then a couple of other verses concerning the last days. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Further to that, on the same page, at least in my Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. There again, I think we see that happening around us today. So the basic truths of Christianity are being assailed on every hand, not only by atheists, agnostics, and false cults, but even so-called modernistic preachers, who are, I guess, trying to stay relevant in this day and age. But we're definitely told in 2 John verses 9 and 10, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, receive him not. So we, or I at least, really need to know what that doctrine is. Now, the New Testament refers to sound doctrine, also sound words and sound speech, having much the same meaning in several places. With regard to sound doctrine, we see in 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Well, those were certainly the more serious strayings from godliness. But it does add, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, well, today there's many, many things that are contrary to sound doctrine. Titus 1, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he, that is, speaking of Christians in general, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. That is, to defend our faith against those who deny it, we need to know what sound doctrine is. With regard to sound words and sound speech, in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13 says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. That's the Apostle Paul. And in Titus 2, verses 7 and 8, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed. So the apostles obviously stressed that firstly, doctrine was important, and two, that should be sound doctrine. So I ask myself specifically, are these sound doctrines and sound words, what are these specifically sound doctrines and sound words so that I can be careful to follow them? In combination, they form the foundational truths of the Christian faith. Now, in reviewing various commentaries and treasuries of Bible doctrine, etc., on the topic, I see that doctrines, Christian doctrines, are generally considered in broad categories. And in one that I referred to, there are several: the doctrine of the Scriptures, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the fall, the doctrine of the believer's blessedness, and the doctrine of the last things. Now, within each one of them, there's a number of subcategories, but these are referred to as, you know, the things most surely believed. I like to break down the study of Christian doctrine into just seven simple categories, and only one of which I'll expound upon today, but I'll just quickly list the seven. Firstly, the Bible is the divinely inspired word of God in its every part. It is complete and final, and the absolute authority on every subject dealt within its pages. So I'll go back to this a little more later. Doctrine number two, the essential and eternal deity of our Lord Jesus Christ as equal and eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Doctrine number three, the need for Christ's substitutionary sacrifice and its eternal value. Number four, the doctrine of the ruined state of all humanity by nature, man's need of regeneration before he can enter the kingdom of God. Number five, the doctrine that salvation is wholly of grace and therefore entirely apart from human merit. Doctrine number six, the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit, often neglected by people, I think. Number seven, the eternal retribution of the wrath of God for all who die unrepentant. Now I want to delve a little bit into only the first of these, involving the authorship or the source, the truth, the sufficiency, and the finality of Scripture. Now, some people today, present company excluded, are of the opinion that the Bible was not intended to be a complete guide with respect to Christian doctrine and daily life in modern times, that it was meant for earlier times and can be added to. Some believe that the Scriptures may be of divine origin, but were not a final revelation, so they think that the church should be allowed to provide additional doctrines and guidance. And some denominations have provided additional doctrines and guidance. Others believe that truths or doctrines that were essential for Christians 2,000 years ago may not be essential in today's circumstances. That is, that the advance of civilization has rendered much scriptural teaching to be out of date. We don't want to fall into that trap. But the Epistle of Jude declares that the faith was once for all delivered unto the saints. Since the faith was delivered once for all, it doesn't mean once upon a time. It means once, only once, for everyone. It is obvious that it was not the divine intention for it to be added to or modified. The faith, as one might generally put it, or our faith, is contained in the Bible as we have it handed down to us. To attempt to add to it or readjust it or to issue additional decrees as if they were of divine authority is to doubt or even attack the perfect work of the Holy Spirit. It's undoubtedly with this in mind that a warning against tampering with Scripture is given three times in the Bible. In Deuteronomy 4:2 and 12:32, don't turn there, I have it written out, regarding instructions to Israel, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And in Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, the words of Solomon, of course. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his word, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. And in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, John says in toward the very end of that book, chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So taking those three passages together from Deuteronomy, Proverbs, and Revelation, they certainly indicate a prohibition against any attempt to extend or to diminish the contents of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul also is quite clear about the finality and permanency of Scripture. In 1 Timothy 1:3, he said, Paul instructs Timothy that the elders in Ephesus teach no other doctrine. Timothy was to guard through the Holy Spirit that which had been taught him. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So he was telling Timothy to guard through the Holy Spirit that which had been taught him. Paul was telling Timothy to maintain the truth, not add to it. Again in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul emphasizes the absolute sufficiency of Scripture. He declares that it is God-breathed, and that by studying it, the man of God may be complete, furnished completely into every good work. Here Paul emphasizes both the divine origin and the authority of Scriptures and their finality in doctrine. No additional doctrine was required or expected. Certain of Paul's teachings in 1 Corinthians have been said by some people to have been applicable only to the church to which the epistle was addressed. That's the church in Corinth. That is, some people said they do not apply to other churches at that time or to any churches today. However, that letter, 1 Corinthians, was written not only to that church, but to, and I quote, all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. All in every place. Many of the teachings in 1 Corinthians are the foundations of our faith. What was said to local churches contains principles and truths that are essential for churches at all times, including the present, and in all places, including right here in Nanaimo. As for the instructions in 1 Corinthians chapters 11 to 14 regarding the conduct and arrangement of church meetings, for example, the matters that are discussed there of oral ministry, of the exercise of gift, of the silence of women, and the woman's head covering. Paul says that the things which he has written were the commandments of the Lord. Some denominations would have us believe that these were just the opinions of Paul and therefore optional. But it's quite clear in Scripture, they are the commandments of the Lord. The Apostle John is also adamant about the finality and completeness of doctrine in Scripture. He makes, in fact, a rather startling claim. For the teaching given by himself and his fellow apostles in 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. John says, "We are of God." He's speaking of the apostles. He's not just saying we're men telling you something that we think is good for you. "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He who is not of God heareth us not. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." In other words, he was saying that what they were saying was certainly divinely inspired. From this, it is obvious that the teachings of the apostles are the standard by which to judge what is true or false in Christian doctrine. It's important, too, that in matters relating to the church, for example, to our assembly, we should not follow the traditions and pronouncements of men, but the scriptures of truth. Since being the handiwork of the Spirit of God, who himself has come to guide us into all truth, as the Lord promised, the scriptures are infallible writings, being sufficient and final as the complete word of God. They should be sufficient and final for us in everything we do in life. Now, looking at the matter of God and the Holy Spirit being the source of scriptures, that God is the source of scripture and not just the writers whose names are associated with them in our Bible. That God is a source of Scripture is emphasized by Matthew, who constantly used the phrase, "spoken by the Lord through the prophet." God is the speaker, the prophets were the medium or the channels. This is true in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In his upper room instructions to the disciples, the Lord Jesus told them that the Holy Spirit, whom he would send from the Father, would do three things. He would bring all things to their remembrance, thus enabling them to accurately record the actions, sayings, and sufferings of the Lord Jesus. He would take the things of Christ and show them to them so they would be able to explain to early Christians those great spiritual truths that are found in the epistles. And he would show them things to come, so that they could disclose the future, as is done in the book of Revelation. So going back now to the first of these things, bringing things to their remembrance. Now, in the case of the writers of the gospel, the four gospels, this is of particular relevance here. The four gospels written by men of varying backgrounds, and none of them literary people, written in different decades, in different places, in Rome or Ephesus or Jerusalem, without a telephone, email, tape recorders, or even a good postal system, and with poor writing materials and implements. Yet the words and actions of Christ are so faithfully recorded, that is, brought to their memories by the Holy Spirit, just as was promised. Because how else could they do it? It was brought back to their memories, as they say, through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the role of the Holy Spirit is also evident in the epistles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul makes it plain that what he wrote was not that which he had seen with his natural eye, nor was it hearsay, nor was it the product of an uncontrolled imagination, was what God had revealed by his Spirit. So then the scriptures are not the sophisticated writings of clever men. They are the teachings of the Spirit, and these teachings, or spiritual things, are communicated by spiritual means. It's not correct to suggest, as some do, that although the thoughts penned in Scripture were inspired, the writers were left to put those thoughts into words that they thought were most suitable. Today, no lawyer or businessman would leave his typist to express in her own words an important message for a client or his associates. And we cannot suppose that God would entrust fallible men to express God's thoughts just as they saw fit. No, they had to express them as taught by the Holy Spirit. Now, in modern times, we expect an author to be able to explain his or her own writings, whether it be fiction or nonfiction. Who else would we go to ask for clarification on anything that he had written? But in the case of the Old Testament scriptures, no writer could claim to be able to interpret them all because no one person was the author. And some of the prophets were even puzzled by their own writings. They couldn't quite figure out why they had written what they had written, but obviously the Holy Spirit had told them to do that. So because the Holy Spirit is the actual author of all Scripture, it follows that it is by His power alone that we may interpret them. In other words, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to interpret the Scriptures. And those who are believers and are saved people, have taken the Lord to be their personal Savior, and therefore are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, I think have a much easier job interpreting Scripture than others do. To put it, the Apostle John put it this way in 1 John 2:20, but you have an anointing, or some versions say an unction, I think, an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Therefore, you know, believers being indwelt by the Holy Spirit have an understanding of Scripture that others don't. And so what all this means that to me is that the Scriptures are reliable in their promises, true in their statement of facts, authoritative as to their origin, inevitable with respect to their foreshadowings, they're open to the understanding of the believer, and they're so complete that we are forbidden three times from adding to or taking from them, which I mentioned earlier. Now also, the matter of fulfilled prophecy surely shows that the Scriptures are God-breathed. The fact that the New Testament in so many details records the actual fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy shows the unity of Scripture and demonstrate that one mastermind was behind each of the various writers. The various writers, shepherds, farm laborers, physicians, tax collectors, rabbis, fishermen, and others all shared in the production, but had no communication with each other while doing so. So I would say the very existence of the Bible is proof of its divine origin, because no one person or persons together could produce such a book. Its survival, despite all the attempts to destroy it down through history, shows it to be of God. For as we're told in Scripture, for if this work be of God, ye cannot destroy it. Its effects upon the lives of individuals and the character of people clearly distinguish it as being supernatural. The Bible will bear microscopic investigation, as often happens during Bible studies, as well as panoramic survey, which some authors have done. Various critics have done their utmost to smash the validity of our scriptures, but the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture still stands. What other book can claim to have had so many minds engrossed with it over so many centuries and with such close investigation as the Bible? Lastly, a comment about the devoted translators of earlier times who often had to hide out for fear of being attacked or killed, who had to flee hither and yon for safety to do their translations and even make the supreme sacrifice. In their labors, the labors of these translators, they deemed accuracy and detail to be absolutely essential. So my main plea here today, brothers and sisters, is that in these modern times, we beware and do not become content with inadequate paraphrases, loss of accuracy, or watered-down doctrine in this age of political correctness and growing permissiveness. Like the works of creation that we see around us, and I sometimes speak about on other times, what I call God's general revelation that we see outside in the world of nature, like that, the Holy Scripture, His special revelation, are infinite. But we can learn things from Scripture that we can't learn from nature, no matter how beautiful or inspirational it is. Looking at nature doesn't tell you how to achieve eternal life, but the Scripture does. So the Bible is far more precious than the finest gold. Let us value it. The Bible is far sweeter than the choicest honey. Let us enjoy it. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Father, we pray now that modern society and worldly influences won't cause us to stray from sound doctrine, and that political correctness won't prevent us from spreading sound doctrine to everyone in society. We're so thankful, Father, that these assurances are given to us in Scripture, that it is sound, that it is final, that it is the truth, and that it is complete, and cannot be or should not be added to or have anything taken away from it. That is a wonderful concept for us here, and we pray that with your guidance, Father, and the Holy Spirit, that we can continue to reflect accurately the word of Scripture that we find in our modern-day Bibles. We ask this in the name of our most precious Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.